Well, good evening. It's good to see you all. It's good to see who returns. Thanks for those that don't have a quick of a drive as others for returning. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. We are in chapter 5, the final chapter. 1 John 5, and I'll be preaching tonight verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity in English of the Word of God. For those that died to make sure it was translated and available to the common man, Lord, we are thankful. And for those that made sure that it was available and read and wrote about how it needed to be read and heard in the common language, Lord, we thank you for all of those that gave their lives for that cause. We stand and sit here today on their shoulders by your providence and your saving grace. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us, though, by your Spirit. It's not enough for us just to understand what it says by the fleshly mind. We pray that you would help us to understand it by the Spirit. So help us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. In Pilgrim's Progress, early in Christian's journey, the subject of his burden becomes a central feature. Specifically after the Slough of Despond, when Pliable left him and Helpful pulled him out while he still had that burden on him at the time. Christian is found walking again by himself. And there's a footnote at that point by George Cheever, one of those that wrote much about Pilgrim's Progress in footnotes and lectured on the allegory, said this at that point. And now you may think, perhaps, that Christian, having got out of the Slough of Despond and fairly on his way, it is all well with him, but not so. For now he comes into a peril that is greater than the last. A peril which we suppose that every soul that ever goes on pilgrimage passes, a peril in which multitudes that get safely across the Slough of Despond perish forever. And it's the encounter that he makes with Mr. Worldly Wiseman at that point. From the town of carnal policy, and Worldly Wiseman said the way away from this burden that he could tell was still besetting an encumbering Christian, is not taking the path that evangelist said, but head to the village of morality and find the man named Legality. And we then read, so Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also the side of it was that next the wayside did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore, there he stood still and wadded, or knew, not what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. Also, there came flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here, therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. We have before us just five verses, but in the midst of these five verses, we have topics that we've been through before. Faith, love, obedience, love both for others and the Father.
But we also have this idea or topic or truth about whether the laws of God or the commandments of God being burdensome or not. And we also have victory. So we're going to talk about these topics. If you didn't get a handout, there is at the foyer of the handout on the flip side of your order of worship. Here are the 5 points. 1, we have an order salutis, or a part of it. Regeneration before faith. That's in our passage. 2, the Christian's second love. 3, our assurance that we love. The lightness of the gospel obedience or lack of being a burden and the victory of faith. Now, you'll notice, as I already mentioned, that 2 of these 3 points deal with topics that we've already talked about before. And in fact, there's a weave of faith, love, and obedience. John Stott says, when John is at pains to show the essential unity of these what John is at pains to show is that essential unity of his threefold thesis being faith, love, and obedience. He has not chosen 3 tests arbitrarily or at random and stuck them together artificially. On the contrary, he shows that they are so closely woven together into a single coherent fabric that it is difficult to unpick and disentangle the threads. I'm actually going to go a step further. I'm going to say it's like John is weaving with a single yarn that is multicolored, that you cannot even take apart any one part of the yarn and not pull the entire tapestry out. Faith, love, and obedience. Well, where does he start? Well, he starts with a topic that we know John about quite a bit, and it's regeneration. Order salutis. That's the fancy term for what's the order of salvation in the Christian life. Verse 1, just the first part. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is regeneration. John has actually been weaving this thread throughout our whole epistle. We just haven't made much of it because it's another way of saying you're saved. And we've been talking about all these assurances that how do we know we're a believer? What does it look like? Well, so-and-so, and you're born of God. And this and this, and you're born of God. Specifically, chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. If you're born of God, you practice righteousness. If we didn't understand what that meant, the flip side, he gets to in chapter 3, 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. The flip side, right? And we remember in that passage we looked at, for God's seed abides in him. Remember all that discussion about the seed implanted? The seed. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So you can see, this he's been talking about these obedience and love with this idea of being born again the whole time. And here we see that it results in faith, belief, he who believes. We believe that regeneration precedes faith. I believe it immediately precedes faith. If you were to do a full discussion, which we could, on what's the Reformed or classic doctrine of order salutis, what is the full order of salvation, Wayne Grudem would say there's 10 points. I might argue there's 11, but 1 would be election. I believe that we could take the foreknowledge of Romans 8:29 and say that's coincides with election, foreknowledge. 2, predestination, that's the next part of Romans 8. 3, calling, and that means the effectual call that actually then regenerates. 4, faith, and I could argue 6 that he puts as repentance. Faith and repentance are almost the same step as well. If you're coming to faith, it means you recognize you weren't of faith before and there was sin that you needed to turn from. 7, justification. 8, sanctification. 9, perseverance. And 10, glorification. That's one Reformed understanding. You can look at Hodge, you can look at many, and they might combine a couple or do different things with. But the point is, and by the way, the 11th that I might add would be, where does adoption fit in this whole list? Is it just part of the whole process? Well, probably. We're brought into the family of God by the pactum salutis before the foundation of the world that saved us. But if I may, I'll just turn John 1, 12 and 13. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, so belief or faith, he gave the right to become children of God. So there's adoption. It's got to be right around the regeneration, faith, repentance, justification step. It's in there somewhere. Or it's a part of the whole process somewhere. Either way you want to do it, it's there. So, but the point is that regeneration came first. Regeneration, we have to be born of God to see it. And John, of all the apostles, understood regeneration, did he not? John 3, Nicodemus. I was talking to Hank earlier today. Actually, we talked earlier this week, too. I had to write a paper for my Old Testament theology class. And the paper had to be on St. Thomas Aquinas, who quoted in his 3,000-page Summa Theologica, he quoted the Bible over 8,000 times, but he also quoted philosophers upwards of 4,000 times, almost in the same breath that he's quoting Scripture. And when he got to John 3, 5, that talked about being born of water and spirit, 16 times he quotes John 3, 5, every time he talks about you must be baptized to be saved. And I'm just going, Thomas, you're a brilliant man. Can you talk about regeneration spiritually too when you get there? Anyway, but the point is, John understood that we had to be born again, that the wind blows where it wishes. And it's a regenerational Holy Spirit wind. The second point in this same first verse is there's a second love that comes quickly in our faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, our first love, loves whoever has been born again. He's saying the same thing he's been saying for the end of all of chapter 4, but he's saying it now in a much different way, isn't he? You're born with the same implanted seed that they're born with. Why in the world would you think you're not supposed to love them? Why in the world would that not be a calling card of your faith? Christ's second love, the seed implanted, the same seed implanted, but in a different one, another brother, another sister. But it is the love of the Father that is love for our Father that is that first love. He's not an ogre. It's not the Father is the ogre law bearer and Christ is the gracious loving one. It's the love who loves the Father. Philip is the one that was talking to Jesus where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The character is the same. The love is the same. And if God is asking us, are you who I caused to be born again, when you were worthless and dead in your trespasses and sins, who are you to turn around and look at the other person next to you who had the same thing happen to them? Who are you to disdain them? I set my love on them before the foundation of the world as well. Cue Matthew 18 and the unforgiving servant. You remember the one that owed 10,000 talents, which amounts to 20 years of wages, approximately. And then when he was given grace and mercy after pleading, went and threw the one that owed him 100 days' wages in jail. That's the idea. That's John is just trying to say, look, this is part and parcel. The law hangs with two parts that are the same, the love of God and the love of others. It's the whole law. Third point, our assurance. But this is a different kind of assurance now, isn't it? This is assurance that we actually do love one another. Our assurance that we love the children of God, also been adopted, when we love God and obey His commandments. Think we've heard that before? I think we've heard that before. We love God and we obey. Sounds like John in 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Where did John get the idea of this sort of love God, obey, love people triad that just keeps spinning and never, we just never, I mean, we're always on that. He got it from Jesus. He got it from Christ. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. And then he goes on, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle John is just restating what Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse in a nice, tight way and repeating. I mean, we've been looking at it for most of the epistle in one form or another. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Three times he asked him, do you love me? What's the answer? Then go do this. This is the proof that you really do love me. And what's the proof that we really do love each other? We really do love each other if we love God and we keep His commandments. You can't have a better preface to these points than what Hank preached this morning. The mutual encouragement that we are to one another, that you are to Hank as a pastor when you're here, when you are loving each other, when you're encouraging each other, when you're calling each other, when you're having each other for dinner, when you're ensuring that the word is preached by saying, hey, is this really what this means? That's encouragement. That's the church. That's ecclesiology from Scripture, from Paul. John's saying it too. And that single thread with those three colors that he's weaving, he's weaving that and weaving that and weaving that. And by the way, kids, repetition aids learning. If your parents tell you this more than one time, it's okay. John's been telling all of us for more than one time a lot of the things that are in here. It sounds hard. Does it sound hard? Obey? Obeying in your own strength? Yes. In fact, it's impossible. Obeying how? Perfectly? Impossible. Obeying such that I never sin? Not just hard, but impossible. Obeying such that I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my strength, all of my soul, and all of my mind? Yes. Of yourself, that's impossible. Obeying that I love my neighbor perfectly as myself. And by the way, that doesn't mean you get to skate and say, I guess I'm not going to love myself. That's not what that means. Yeah, if you're trying to do all those things of your own, it is impossible. It is hard. But point four that John makes now in verse 3 is, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdens. Why? Well, we know why. Someone has achieved all of that standing for us. Someone has achieved all of that obedience, all of that love, all of the perfection, all of the lack of sinning, stood in the place for us, took the wrath of God in the person of Christ. The word burdensome is this word baris or baris. I'm going to describe something to you, this program I have. Okay, this program I have, when you click on a certain word in Scripture, in the Greek, and you click on it and do this thing called Bible word study, it'll bring up everywhere that word in the original language is used in Scripture. And then it gives you this disc where it says, this percentage of time it's translated this, and this percentage of time it's translated this. And usually there's like a whole bunch that are over here, and then maybe some over here. You guys get the idea. Well, this is the first time I've ever seen this. It's only used 6 times, this Greek word, in the New Testament. And each of the 6 times, it's a different word. I was just floored. I was like, wow. Like, usually, you know, you get like burdensome. Like, you'll see burdensome used 2 or 3 times. You're like, okay, well, then it's 3 more times in that quadrant, right, or whatever. So let me just run through. You've got a lot of footnotes in your handout that show you these verses. I'm just going to read the verses and tell you what word they use in English for this word baris in that passage. Okay, here we go. Matthew 23:4. They, the Pharisees, Jesus talking, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Heavy burdens, negative. Got it? Further in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier comparison matters of the law. Positive. This is we want to do the things that are the weightier matters of the law, right? Loving, justice and mercy. So there's heavy burdens, there's weightier. Acts 20:29. I know that after my departure, this is amazing, fierce wolves, baris wolves, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So some kind of a burdensome wolf, right? But it's burdensome in that they're going to eat you, that kind of burden. That's why they translated fierce. Acts 25:7. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges. So we've got heavy burdens, weightier, fierce, serious. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 10:10, where Paul is writing about himself and what he thinks the Corinthians think about him. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Okay, so now weighty and weightier, those are sort of the same word, but one's just the adjective and one's a very comparative nature. Well, Don, you're like, okay, Don, so great. What in the world are we trying to say with his laws or his commandments are not burdensome? I think what he's trying to say is, I think the weightier the comparison is exactly what he's trying to tell us here. He's not trying to tell us that the Christian life is somehow easy. He's trying to say, compared to doing the Christian life without Christ, without the law, trying to earn your way to heaven, the Christian life is not burdensome. It is light. There is the double entendre of light, of bright light, but also light of load is before us. Why? We have the Spirit indwelling us. Why? The law is in our heart, written on our heart. We know all of those impossibilities are impossible when we do these by ourselves. When we try to look at the Christian faith and say, I've got to earn my way. And even when we think we don't believe that and we still find ourselves slipping into that, we can say, I know what he's talking about. We have to know and believe. We have to trust. We have to trust that the faith that we say and proclaim is doctrinally right. We actually practice. We try to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You remember, I mentioned where John got this was in the Upper Room Discourse. You finish the thought in John 14:15, and you go on to verse 16, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Another helper. I'm still helping you. I'm the first helper. I'm the one interceding from the throne for you right now. I'm going to give you my corresponding, proceeding third party, third person in you. We walk how? We walk by the Spirit. Is it easy? No. Is it easier than what was commanded of us before we knew the Lord? Yes, absolutely. Romans 8:4, in order, we looked at this last time, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you haven't gotten to, and our group hasn't, if you haven't gotten to chapter 4 yet in your dying to live with gospel holiness, it's coming. It's coming. It's there. You can read ahead. Your leaders are not going to be upset if you decide to read ahead. Let me tell you. But gospel holiness is before us. That's the love we have. Oh, how I love your law, we read tonight. Can you say that? Can you say you love his law as it looks at you? It's going to cut you up, but it's also going to salve you up and say, this is your Savior that's done this for you. I'm going to close this reading of this point by just reading a well-known passage. You might have been thinking this passage all along from Matthew 11. I'm going to read it. I think it's worth mentioning on this point of his burdens are not heavy. Matthew 11:25-30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Sounds, by the way, like rebirth and adoption. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All these things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. So there's regeneration. There's God's sovereignty. There's God's placing you in his family. And then the call. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the outward call is the effectual call, really. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's our Savior. Finally, the last two verses in this last point. How do we approach our life in the church? How do we approach the church's life before the world? Victory. We have victory now in this last section. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What does this mean? Is this trying to tell us that Christians are to rule the world? Is this trying to tell us that theonomy should be the way? Or theocracy? The Hebrew theocracy should come back? That's not what he's trying to say. We need to make sure we understand what he means by world, right? That's the key to this passage. We need to know what does he mean by world. Well, I think he's already described it to us earlier in the letter. If you recall, 1 John 2, for all that is in the world, this is verse 16 of chapter 2, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. He's speaking of the world of the kingdom that ruled you before you became reborn. He's speaking of the spiritual dominion that we have been freed from. You have victory over that dominion. Because Christ, when he was before Pilate and asked, are you a king? My kingdom is of another world. It's not the political kingdom that just reigns supreme. It's not that world. It's the spiritual world. It's the principalities of the air. We are no longer slaves of the evil one and his wiles. The Antichrist, he's also written about the Antichrist. He's coming back to that same kind of idea here, saying, you're already free from that. Why would you ever think, why would you ever believe that we should look back on those things and be tempted to be under the sway of those again? Why would you put yourself under those commands? You have long since passed the time when you were desiring the things of the flesh. Put off the flesh. Put on the Spirit. You are no longer slaves to sin and the evil one. So what are we to do? How are we to do that? How are we to walk? How are we to walk victorious in light? Well, Romans 8 concludes with the idea, more than any other topic, he nails the Spirit. The Spirit isn't mentioned in the first seven chapters of Romans. You get to Romans 8 and it's everywhere, empowering us, indwelling us. It's how we walk, it's how we move, and it's how we have victory. We have to be assured that our belief puts us in a position where we're no longer slaves in a way that drives fear and drives us away from God and drives us away from each other. We're now in a place where all of those things roll together and say, this is the place of peace. This is the place of obedience. This is the place of blessing. It's a place of rest. And if you love me, you love my holy Sabbath and my holy rest forever, to rest in you. That's who I've made you to be. Calvin says this, "This passage is remarkable, for though Satan continually repeats his dreadful and horrible onsets, the Spirit of God declares that we are beyond the reach of danger. He removes our fear and animates us to fight with courage." You're fighting a winning battle. You're fighting a battle that feels like it's not won, but the war is won. The headquarters has been torpedoed, taken out, nuked, gone. There is no control now over you in the battle or in the war. We have skirmishes that are still fighting, that we're still. It's like the spirits didn't get the full memo and they're still thinking that there's still a war to be fought. And we don't have to fight that way anymore. We can walk in the Spirit and have confidence that we've won. And we know the flesh is still going to encumber us, but that's the walk of faith. If we feel the strain and we feel the pull, it means we're walking against the flesh. If we let go as if there's no issue and we can just pretend that everything is going to be fine, we're going to find that we're walking in those lusts of the world again. So we have to be circumspect. We have to walk with our eyes wide open. Do you have a burden of sin? Do you have a burden of trying to work to be acceptable to God? Even as a Christian? Well, I don't want to give away too much of the Pilgrim's Progress for those that haven't read it, but When he gets to the cross, the burden rolls away into an open grave and is swallowed forever. Why are you trying to pull that burden back out of the grave? It's gone. If you're a Christian, why are you trying to dig it back up? If you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? Don't worry about the order of anything in that 10, 13, 11, however many you want to call it for salvation, obey. Trust and obey. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what he's calling the unbeliever to just see. Come and taste. Come and see. So Calvin's quote said this passage is to remove our fear. The last message, we talked a lot about fear. We talked a lot about that perfect love casted out fear. This week, Hank pointed me to this poem that's at the bottom of your handout. It's by F.W. Faber. He's a 19th century Anglican hymn writer. By the way, he's the one that wrote Faith of Our Fathers, if you're wondering about a hymn that he wrote. I'm going to close with this. The fear of God. Oh, thou art greatly to be feared. Thou art so prompt to bless. The dread to miss such a love as thine makes fear but love's excess. But fear is love and love is fear, and in and out they move. But fear is an intenser joy than mere unfrightened. They love thee little, if at all, who do not fear thee much. If love is thine attraction, Lord, fear is thy very touch. It's a fearful thing to a certain extent to think about our Heavenly Father. But He makes fear the most loving thing you'll ever do if you turn to Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for John's clarity, that John won't let us stop thinking and seeing the obedience and love and faith that are just intertwined. Lord, we need to hear these things. We know that Your Word is perfect and it's effectual and it's profitable for our correction and training in righteousness, Lord. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand how to be Your people. We know You're our God. We pray that You'll help us by Your Spirit to be those people that You've called us to be. Lord, it's a joyous, wonderful life as a Christian. We know it's not easy, but Lord, we would never have it another way. We know who has made us. We know who has saved us. We know who has redeemed us and whose love we will never be separated from. We will never have to cry as Christ did from the cross. My God, why have You forsaken me? Because He was forsaken. Lord, we thank You that we can celebrate, especially this month, that You came in the flesh as God to be our Savior. Keep reminding us of that, Lord. Pierce our pride and our hearts with Your love, Your fearful, wonderful love. Lord, be with us as we close our evening. In Jesus' name, amen.